Scripture reading this morning is Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 14. Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 14. Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. She is like the merchant ships, and she brings her food from afar.
Morning. No, we're not confused. I know that there might have been some confusion when you look at, we're continuing our series this morning on church leadership, and the scripture reading is from Proverbs 31. Worse yet, next week is Mother's Day, and yet for some reason today I'm reading from Proverbs 31. Maybe the preacher got lost. No, we're in the right passage. We're continuing our study on church leadership, and we have one last lesson before we get to the actual text next week in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. We'll mention it today. We'll even read it once. But primarily, this is still a lesson on how to kind of think about this text before we get to it and to help us understand the qualities of church leadership as discussed in the Scripture. So today's lesson, I'm titling, How to Read a Description. And that may sound like a fairly mundane topic, but I think it's actually terribly important to our point. What do we do with descriptions in the Bible? A preacher I admired some years ago once said, not a single word of the entire Bible is written to you. Every word in the Bible is written for you. And I think that's fairly accurate. But everything we have in the Bible is secondhand. We have a description of what the church did. We have a letter written to Timothy. We have a letter written to Titus. There isn't a single epistle written to Ben. Turn to the book of 1 Benjamin if you would. You can't do that. And so everything we read in Scripture is largely in the form of descriptions of what took place or of the commandments given to other people that we understand and then make application. Because our goal, as we discussed last week a little bit, is to imitate the first century church to the best of our abilities by reading the Scripture. So it's going to be a very important question. How do you read a description in the Bible and make application to what we're trying to do today? And so the example I thought that would be kind of a neutral starting place and one worth discussing would be Proverbs chapter 31 because it's such a well-known description. It is, if you grew up reading the King James, the description of the virtuous woman. I think the ESV here has an excellent woman who can find, which is also a good translation. I like virtuous. I'm going to probably say virtuous throughout. But a virtuous woman who can find. And just take a moment and let me read to you this description that's very familiar to you. Proverbs 31, 10 through 31. This is a little poem that Lemuel's mother gave to him that's recorded for us in the text about a virtuous woman, and I want you to listen to it and think about how you read this description and make use of it. Beginning in verse 10, an excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Beautiful description of what a virtuous, excellent woman would be. How do you read that passage? Let me talk to the fellas for a moment. You, at some point, if you're married, made a determination about the kind of woman you wanted to marry. Or maybe somebody knocked you over the head and married you, but I don't know. Most of us kind of gave it a little bit of thought. And maybe this passage, I hope this passage influenced the kind of person you were looking for. I hope Hayden is teaching our teens that when you're looking for someone to spend the rest of your life with, this is the quality and character of a person. This is the description of the person you're looking for. But how do you read it? Has this woman ever existed? If you read it as a minute list, a checkbox list of details to be looked for in a woman, has this list in perfection ever existed? How about your spouse? I really like my spouse. See that, honey? Bonus points. I really like my spouse. I think she is an excellent and virtuous woman. You can even say amen if you want. I think she's good people. But I don't know that she has ever bought flax. I don't know if she has ever made for me a linen garment. On our first date, I did not sit down with pen and paper and say, we have some questions we need to answer. Have you ever considered a field and bought it? Have you ever bought a vineyard and planted it and worked it? How is your merchandise? These are not things we ask on a first date. In fact, now that I've said nice things about Celine, I can say the other things. On one of our first dates, the first time I introduced Celine to our parents, we had two very interesting Proverbs 31 moments. The first one was Celine was going to bring something for dinner. She decided to bring dessert, and she decided to bring banana pudding. Now, let me tell you, in our married life, coming up on 14 years, she has made for me very many wonderful banana puddings. This was not one. This was banana soup. Okay, it never puddinged. Okay, it never got there. And she comes to the door in complete dismay when I go to pick her up with this bowl of banana soup that had never turned into pudding. And then I said, "Don't worry, my parents are diabetic. You would have killed them anyway." When we get to the house, Dad had planned all along to take us out to dinner. But Dad has a very dry sense of humor. You might recognize it if you know me very well. He has a very dry sense of humor. He had just been grocery shopping, and so when we walked in, on the kitchen counter were three or four sacks of groceries. And he says, "You must be Celine. The groceries are in there. Let's see what you do in about an hour." We went out to dinner, and we even got married, so it didn't go terribly well. What's my point? How do you read this description? We don't read it as a list of qualifications to be treated like a very absurd checklist to go through before we'll even talk to a young lady. Let's see how you scored in home ec. Let's see how you did with your field when you planted your vineyard. We don't read it that way. In fact, I dare say if we read it that way, not a one of us would have ever got married. Because I'm going to suggest to you this woman, in that sense, has never lived. There was a lady who wrote a book here recently. It was written with an agenda, and I have problems with the book, but I'm just going to use it as an example. A lady named Rachel Hale Evans wrote a book titled A Year of Biblical Womanhood, or something like that. I think it was A Year of Biblical Womanhood. And what she was trying to do, she was trying to kind of make a point to make fun of the text, but side note, she said, "I'm going to try to live Proverbs 31 completely literally for a year." And you ought to see the kind of absurd things that she would take pictures of and post on her Instagram to show what she was doing. She had a poster board at the city on-ramp that said, "Dan is great," because her husband was praised in the gates, right? So Dan is great, or whatever. And she would do things, do this very literally. She went and bought a field. right? Got to buy a field. It says so right here. Like a merchant ship, I've got to bring my food from afar. So she went to the Walmart down the road instead of the one that was close to her. It was very silly. And she was, in all fairness, not making a fair point. But what was clear about it is, I think we all know, if you tried to read this very literally, like a checklist, and did everything and every phrase and every verse, you would have a fairly absurd life. How do we read this chapter? We know it when we see it, don't we? Very recently, I performed a funeral over at the Lee and Walnut congregation for a lady named Fanny Brown. And I had the privilege of sitting in my office, and her children came in, and they got to tell me about their mother. I must have heard the phrase, "She's a Proverbs 31 woman," 15 times that day. To this day, I don't know if she ever made anything out of flax or not. I have no idea if she ever stitched a linen garment. But everybody that knew her said, "She's a Proverbs 31 woman." Now, what did they do? They read the description, and they understood what it was trying to describe. They didn't read into it minutia and checklist details. They didn't say, "Let me tell you about the field she bought and the vineyard she planted." Has this woman ever lived? I believe that she has. I believe I've met women just like this. I think I know some in my life. I got a chance it's a year or two ago when Ruth Henry was still with us in this congregation. She was in one of the rehab facilities, and she called me up one day. She said, "Preacher, you do house calls?" I said, "Sure." So I went over and saw her, and I said, "What do you got on your mind?" She said, "It occurs to me that you might do my funeral," which is an odd place to start a conversation. "It occurs to me that you might do my funeral one day, and you don't know enough yet, so let me tell you about me." And for 2 hours that afternoon, she told me stories. It was the most fun I've had on a Tuesday afternoon in a very long time. And it turns out, though, you know, we're decades apart in age, we had stuff in common. She had been a camp counselor. She had done things in life that I could identify with. And at the end of it, I thought, this is a Proverbs 31 lady. But how did I read the text? I read it with an understanding of what was trying to be described. If a woman made linen garments but did not buy and sell flax, can she still be a virtuous woman? I think we know better than to read the text in that way. We look at the description and say, what is it trying to convey? What is the point of this description? Can you recognize this woman when you see her? And I think every married man in this room would say, yes, I can recognize that woman when I see her. I met her one time and I married her. I think you look at virtuous women of mothers and grandmothers that we've known, women who have been the backbones of congregations quietly behind the scene, and we say, yes, I know she's a Proverbs 31 woman. My question is, do we understand that that's how we're reading it? Do we think about it that way? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we get another description of a type of person. And it is a difficult list to read and make application to. As recently as this week, a minister friend of mine in a congregation in another state sent me a message and said, and had pointed out one of them and said, "How do you find someone who does that?" And he was really concerned. I mean, how could I ever find somebody who meets these qualifications? And they were really struggling with it. Let me read to you now 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Now, if you keep going in 1 Timothy 3, and we will in following weeks, it gets to the qualifications as deacons as well. Well, let's just take the first seven. They're hard enough. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how he will care for God's church, someone does not know to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Think about that list, and I want to ask again, how do you read that list? That is a daunting list. And anybody who thinks otherwise hasn't read it carefully. I once knew a congregation that had on their website, "We have 5 overqualified elders. And I said, never met the man. I've never met an overqualified elder. I don't believe that exists. I've met a lot of barely qualified elders, but not any overqualified. And I say that in all kindness and love for our current elders. I mean to say, this is a daunting list, isn't it? Who wants to go around saying, I am more than qualified based on this list? Just the first one makes you crazy. He has to desire the work. Anybody who wants the job is out of their mind. So I can tell you right now, there's one thing to consider. But I'll tell you the one that somebody called me about, or even texted me, sent me a message this week about, minister in a congregation in Texas. He says, we got as far as the word above reproach, and we got stuck. Or in the King James, it says blameless. Tell you what I'll do. You see that whiteboard out in the foyer? I'll erase what's on there. I'll put the word blameless at the top, and everybody that thinks you're that, go write your name on it. And he that is without sin can cast the first stone. You get as far as blameless, and you already feel stuck, right? This is a daunting list. Which one of you is above reproach that we can say without question, there is not one problem in this congregation that we could ever lay at your feet? Which of you is not a lover of money? I mean, you just don't like money. Now, I could say there's a lot of people maybe that I've known that are not greedy, and I think that's probably what it means. But how do you measure that? I don't see anybody throwing it out in the front lawn. What does he mean by that? Has this man ever lived who met this, as again, one congregation once said, and was overqualified? I've known some wonderful and qualified elders. I think we have 4 wonderful elders now. But if you read this list with the kind of exacting precision and minutia and detail that some folks tend to read it with, you will simply never find this man. Because it's too high a standard for a human to meet. I've known one, and he's my Lord. The rest of you, including myself, are just flawed imitators of his perfection. One blameless man, and the rest of us are more or less blameless. Do the best we can. So my point is, when you look at this, has this man ever lived? Can you use this list for picking out an elder? And if so, how? Have you ever met a blameless, above reproach man? And again, in infinite precision. What is the point of this description? And I think we have to use the same good sense that we used in Proverbs 31. The goal here isn't to reduce it to a list of details that we can check off on a list. Because what we tend to do, and I've known churches, I mean, speaking from my own experience here, I've known churches who have done this, there are some of them that we just can't find, so we reduce it to the ones that we can find. I'm not sure about blameless, but it says married. Oh, we can find somebody who's married. I don't know if he's a gentleman and he's wise, but he's got kids. It says kids. We'll find somebody with kids. And so we tend to reduce it to the ones we can see because the other ones are so hard. I've had lots of conversations about potential elders in my life as a minister here and elsewhere. And I've had lots of people say, are his children faithful? I've had very few people ever ask me, is that man blameless? Because that would be a question that most of us wouldn't want to answer. It's a difficult list. And so I think we have to look at it like we looked at Proverbs 31. We are not trying to get lost in minutia. In fact, in the same way, it would be disrespectful to the text of Proverbs 31 to get lost in the minutia of it. In the same way, it would be disrespectful to the text of 1 Timothy chapter 3 to get lost in the details to such a degree that you never find a person like this. Paul was not trying to give you an unassailable list so that no churches ever had elders. He was trying to describe for you the kind of person that you're looking for. And I've met men like that. I've known them and was glad to know them. We can recognize that person if we read it appropriately. And let me give you an example from the text of 1 Timothy. This isn't a Ben made up idea. In the text of 1 Timothy, same letter, 2 chapters later, what was one of the qualifications we read? An elder must be apt to teach. Apt to teach means one given to teaching. He is a person who is qualified and capable of teaching. He loves to teach. He's the guy you got to chase out of the pulpit with a stick because he just likes to be up there and teach every time he's available. And then two chapters later, Paul says this, same epistle, about the same role of eldership. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Especially being a subclass of the whole. Which means there were some of the elders in the same epistle where he said they have to be apt to teach, Paul recognizes not all of them were actually going to be teaching. Those that do are worthy of double honor. They're doing the great work of the eldership. But not every one of them is going to be an orator. It's just a reality that he recognized. Some are going to be more qualified in that than others. It's a reason, if you ask me, that we have an eldership and not an elder. In an eldership, we have teachers. In one man, we may not find all the qualities we need. But in the group, we certainly can. Elders are able to teach, skilled and given to the work of a teacher. But not all elders labor in preaching and teaching. Apparently, some elders are going to meet those qualifications in some areas more than others. And that's just a reality. This isn't a new idea. This is the way that it's been taught in churches of Christ for generations. Let me go back 100 years. J.W. McGarvey quite literally wrote the book on the eldership. I mean, it's a book. It's on my shelf. It says eldership, written in about the turn of the century. Virtually every church of Christ in that period ended up with a copy of that book. It was the one everybody referred to, and it described in detail. And preachers for decades and generations stole their sermons from McGarvey's book on the eldership. I've done it. Okay. Listen to some of the things he says, for example, about the elders appointed in the book of Acts. He says, while the qualifications were such as were then and are now, he says, we're not getting rid of the qualifications. Still stand. He says, but seldom combined in a single individual. But he, referring to Paul, appointed elders in every church. Hence, he must have selected those who came nearest the standard. Common sense and scripture authority both unite in demanding that we should rather follow Paul's example and appoint elders in every church from the best material which the church affords. What does McGarvey say? He says, we're looking for humans. We're looking for people who will sometimes be weak and flawed. We will rarely find everything we're looking for in one person. That's why we got more than one of them. But scripture authority says to look at the material, the raw material we've got, and find the people that meet that description best we're able. Well, that's just one guy. Can I give you another? Same time period, the other probably most influential minister in Churches of Christ of this period was David Lipscomb. David Lipscomb wrote a very famous set of articles. He was the editor of the Gospel Advocate, which was our most prolific paper. And as editor, he was in charge of the question and answer section. Guess what some of the questions he got were? Lots of questions about how do you appoint elders. And people saying, we don't have any qualified elders. What are we going to do if we can't find anybody qualified? And he has several in his book, that's the compilation of those, queries and answers on the question of the eldership. He didn't agree with McGarvey. He thought McGarvey was too stuffy. He thought McGarvey was too picky. Here's what he says about it. He says, when the Holy Spirit requires qualifications, he specifies them as they develop themselves and exist among men, not as they exist among angels. The man who expects perfection among men is an impractical visionary. God does not expect it. When he says they must be blameless, he means they are blameless as weak human beings. If you read on in that particular answer, he goes on to say, you've got elders in your church. You've got people doing the job and who meet the description. And the difference is that rather than give them the position and authority that goes with it they deserve, you refuse to based on some technicality. He says, you've got elders and you need to be appointing them. Next question. He's very candid about it. What's the point in this? The point in this is when we look at these concerns about appointing elders, is that we do have to be honest with how we read the description, as we read any other description. Think about how we read the description of the early church. In Acts chapter 2, verses 42-47, we have a description of the early church. What's one of the things that they did? They all sold their possessions and distributed as every man had need. Let's go. I'll pass the plate. You put your watch in and I'll put mine. I didn't bring one, so I'm okay. Now, let me be clear. We do some of that. I've seen some of you sell things and give the money to the church. I've seen you do that sort of thing, and it amazes me. But we don't use it as a litmus test. We don't go to somebody in the front row and say, now, if you haven't sold something this week, you're just not a very good Christian. We don't check to see how much people put in the plate. It's not the way we operate. It's not the way we read the description of the church. And it shouldn't be the way we read the description of elders. What happens if we don't? What happens if on top of Paul's description, we put a layer of interpretation, of implication and inference, that we think, to satisfy me, this is what an elder's got to be? I'll tell you some things that happened. One of them happens in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 6, they had a problem. The Grecian widows were not being taken care of. And the only people they thought could do anything about it were the apostles. And the apostles said, we don't have time. We've got work to do. The first thing that happens when a congregation doesn't appoint qualified and adequate amounts of leadership is that the people who are doing the work get too much work put on them, and some of it gets skipped. Some of it gets overlooked. The apostles don't say, oh, don't worry about those widows. The apostles say, you're right. There is more work to be done than 12 fellas are going to be able to do. And so they say, choose you out from among you men to do it. Find people able to do the job and put them in the job. And that's their solution. They took it very literally, by the way. If you look in Acts chapter 6, and this is a sermon for another day. In Acts chapter 6, it says they had a problem with the Grecian widows. Go read the list of the men they appointed to take care of the Grecian widows. Nikolaos, Philippos, they all got Greek names. What the church did? Grecian widows not being taken care of, we're going to find Grecian men to take care of them. Choose you out from among you. You have people qualified to take care of this problem. Do it. When a church doesn't appoint leadership adequate to the task, especially in a growing church, then there's jobs that are important that don't get done. And that's bad news for everybody. Three other things can happen that I think are, by and large, unscriptural. When I say unscriptural, I'm not necessarily saying evil. I'm just saying it's not something you could defend from the scripture, and sometimes it can be evil. And I'm not speaking from hypothetical. I have personally been in congregations that went through these, and so have you. And you know the story. When you say, well, we don't have men who meet my standards of the eldership, my exacting precision, based on some qualification that I think is important, I'm going to discount somebody. What you end up doing is you have some kind of business meeting instead. So think about this just a minute. Think about the logic of this. We say we don't have anybody qualified to sit in a room and make decisions for the church. And so we're going to let instead all those unqualified people sit in the room and make decisions for the church. Does that make any sense at all? And I've been there and I've done that. And I've seen a man on the one side that I thought should be appointed as an elder, and you know what he gets? One vote. And the next to me was the new convert I had just baptized. You know what he gets? One vote. I've essentially deputized every man in the congregation as an elder. I just haven't called them that. And I've told them to do the job that I've already admitted they're not qualified to do. How is that a solution? Is that what Paul has in mind? When Paul gives a description of elders, and you say, well, we've got a couple of guys, but they're not quite what we're looking for. Do you think that's Paul's point? Well, in that case, just let anybody do it. In that case, let the least qualified people in the congregation have the same say in the business of the church and its affairs as people that should be elders. Folks, that is the exact opposite of the point of the description. Can you imagine if you picked out your wife that way? I couldn't find anybody that had made a linen garment. So I picked the most worthless, no good woman I could find. And I said, you'll have to do. I couldn't find the one I was looking for. But that's exactly what churches do that I've been a part of on a regular basis. When we say, well, we respect the eldership too much to appoint men who aren't qualified, so we'll appoint all the men who aren't qualified to basically the same job. And I think it's a dreadful practice. There might be times in a congregation's life where it's necessary for a time of transition, where you're in between or something's happening and you've got to do something and you make the decision and you do what you can. But to think that that is a good idea for the lifespan of a congregation, that should be normal, is to speak directly opposite of what Paul's trying to communicate. Another thing that sometimes happens is the pseudo-pastor. You'll have a member who decides he's in charge because the church doesn't put anybody there. The Bible speaks of this. Next quarter in the summer, our Sunday morning teachers are going to be covering the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 3rd John is an epistle about a pseudo-elder. It's about a man named Diotrephes who decides he's in charge. John sends him an epistle. He says, I don't want your epistle. I'm in charge. John sends him a messenger. He says, I don't want your messengers. I'm in charge. Members of the church say, well, we want to hear what the messengers say. He says, you're out of the church. John says, I'm coming to talk to him. But that is exactly what happened when you don't appoint adequate leadership. You have people that take the job by force. You open the congregation to ravening rules, but wolves, which are exactly the kind of people the text is trying to prevent from being in leadership. Or the fourth option, and I can speak to this one in, again, complete personal experience, you get a CEO. And I love the church I worked with before I came to Glenpool. Wonderful group of people. While I was there, there was a period of time where we didn't have elders. I felt like we had qualified men and that some of the folks didn't. So we said, okay. So what happened? Young preacher, early 20s, and he has to choose between two sins. I can either let the church do nothing and die, or I can make decisions I have no right to make and try to get some things done. To this day, I don't know which sin is worse, but I committed both of them. Because there were not people in leadership, I was put in the position of deciding whether I wanted to be an executive who ran the church or the person who presided over its death. And that's not a position you want to put any minister in. I don't care how old he is. But we have churches that have done this as well. All of these are exactly what Paul is trying to avoid. His description of what an elder is not designed to chase everybody who might do it out of the job. His idea is to describe for us the type of person we should be looking for so that we know it when we see it. And we find enough from the material God himself has given us. This isn't your church, it's God's. He has put this church together. He is responsible for his leadership. And we look at the raw material he has given us and we say, who best meets the material? Who best meets the description from what God has put in front of us? And those are the people we look for in leadership. It's the only righteous way to read the description Paul gives us. In summary, then, just a few observations. Number one, rather than getting lost in the minutia of the description, look long and hard at the type of person being described. Same way you picked out your spouse. What kind of person am I looking for? A leader must be this person in much the same way a woman must be virtuous. Somebody out there is saying, well, Ben, are you saying that the description doesn't matter? Oh, it absolutely matters. I'm saying it matters a great deal. It matters as a description, and it should not be disregarded. We are looking for and will find that type of person, because I believe God would not leave his church without such. A leader is not required to submit to the particular expectations that you may infer from the text. You read the text and say, well, I really think it would be best if. I really think doesn't matter a whole lot. I have some opinions on 1 Timothy chapter 3. I have some of those minute details I mentioned a minute ago that we shouldn't listen to. I have things that I really look for in a person that I think are the most important things. And what I think doesn't matter. The congregation as a whole looks at the description and tries to find a person that matches that description from the material that we have. No two elders or deacons will be alike or equally able in every area. It is one of the beauties of what we talked about last week, the idea of having leadership, not leader. But we don't have to find that one perfect man. We found him, oddly enough. We found him and we crucified him. One perfect man God ever gave us to lead, and we didn't want him either. Our job is to find a group of leaders, an eldership, that can take the reins and of authority that God has put into their care and that meet this description as best they're able. I've never met an overqualified elder, but I've met some good men who were qualified and up to the task. I've known some good men who were up to the task and weren't appointed to it because of someone's opinion about the matter. And I think that is not respecting the text, that is abusing the text. And we need to be candid about what that text tells us. The Lord's church is a blessing to us all and ought to be cherished. If you're not a part of the body of Christ today, through faith and baptism, the invitation stands open, as always it does. As we stand and sing, if you need to, won't you come?